Luke chapter 23, reading at verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate, backing down, giving way to the crowd, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. That's Barabbas. Barabbas a murderer. Barabbas a robber. Barabbas like the worst of men. You have to say, has the world gone crazy here? Is Jerusalem too as bad as the world? Has Jerusalem gone crazy? If it comes to a choice, they'll take a murderer rather than take Christ. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And you'll see that their will is depraved. Man does not have a will to do good. Their will is expressed in verses 23 to 25. It's declared against the Lord. And when Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, there wasn't one of them found willing to stand for what was right or treat the Lord in the right way. When he delivered Jesus to their will, that's just another way of saying he left them to do their worst. No, the sinner has to be saved from his own will, just the way he has to be saved from drunkenness and gambling and evil influence. Even his will, like his conscience, is depraved. The whole man is depraved by sin. And when we look at you, if you're out of Christ, talk to you and pray for you, we have to pray that God Almighty will humble your heart and convict you of sin and bring you to the cross in spite of yourself. I remember well in my own life, I have fought against the gospel, knew the truth of it, resisted the claims of Christ. Many here will have to say the same. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pumps which never give suck." Our Lord is saying here that the time is coming on the earth, tragic times, when those women who have never had children are going to be happier. Happier that they never had children to weep over. There's no promise, as far as I can see in the Bible, of the world getting to be more and more a halcyon place. A place where men come to understanding and where the nations enjoy a wonderful peace. No, I don't find the world growing up into that kind of maturity. Well, wherever I look in Scripture, I see dark foreshadowings in regard to the end time. And certainly these words are heavy with meaning. Verse 29, or verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? May the Lord open up His word tonight. May He give help to this preacher and enable us with a clear understanding of the things of God to get to the cross, to look upon Christ as we have not done in many a long day. Oh, my prayer is, Lord, speak to my soul tonight. I want you to think in particular of verses 27 through to 31. You'll see that, and I'm going to speak in verse 31 in particular, you'll see that we have here the last sermon preached by the Lord Jesus before He went to the tree. There are believers in this house, some who have walked with God for years. Consequently, you have read the Gospels. You have meditated upon the things of Christ. You have sought to follow in the footsteps of the Savior, chapter by chapter through the Gospels. Yet I venture to say that you have not seen that our Lord on the way to the tree stopped, because He had a powerful sermon to deliver. And this brief sermon goes right to the heart and right to the soul with powerful conviction, with many things that are sobering, many things that would cause us to think with prayer about the end time. Look at verse 31. There's a question there. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done? What shall be done in the dry? These are puzzling words, but they're solemn words. They come, as you can well imagine, from the depths of the soul of our Savior. For these words, I hardly now need to point out, are spoken in a critical time. I believe this procession with our Lord Jesus to the fore and a great company of soldiers leading the way, I believe that this unruly company have come to that point in their traveling where, emerging from the gate of the city, the hilltop of Calvary now comes into view for the first time. Our Savior's death on that cross is only minutes away. And our Lord is asking the question. Surely if there's one question to be considered, it's that question the Lord gives rise to when the shadow of the cross falls upon His face. When now, as the procession halts temporarily just there at the gates of the old city, and the hilltop of Calvary, I do believe, has come into view, that our Lord should be putting a question like this. If they do these things, these wicked things, these awful things, in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The question is tonight, what does the Lord mean when He talks so suddenly about the green tree and the dry? We know He's using a figure. Of course He is. He's using a figure of speech. But what is the green tree? And also, what does He mean by talking of the dry? Let me look at the whole picture. Pontius Pilate, we've mentioned him already. He has just delivered our Lord Jesus to be crucified. He has gone along with the crowd. He has backed down in the face of that increasing opposition. And the crowd have declared themselves. They have rejected the man of Calvary. They have been crying aloud for His blood. We have read it ourselves
We have read it there in verse 21. The evidence in the context showing that they were instant. They were desperate about it, with loud voices, getting themselves into a tumult, actually crying for the blood of Christ, and saying, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified!" You can see the words yourself in the chapter. But then they added those spine-chilling words, not recorded here, but found in Matthew's account. "His blood be upon us, and upon our children." Dreadful words. People may say things sometimes, and they don't really know what they're saying, what fools they are. Don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with your soul. Don't trifle with the man of Calvary. I beseech you. Beware lest by something as foolish as this, you put your own soul in peril. I'll quote those words. I've said they're from Matthew. The reference itself, although we need not turn it up, Matthew 27, verse 25. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." I refer to the words not only because they're horrible, but I talk about these things because when you look at verse 28 of our chapter here, I think you'll see how our Lord comes back on that awful cry. He mentions themselves. He talks about them. And he mentions their children. He's saying here, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children." You see, when the crowd got their way and Pontius Pilate sentenced the Savior to death on the cross, it was with as much speed as they could call upon that they dragged the Lord and pushed him and led him through the narrow streets of Jerusalem on the way to that awful place of execution, Golgotha, the hill of the skull. And when they reach the gate of the city, there seems to be a fear among these men to hit the Lord so much. People that we can call the Lord's tormentors. There seems to be a fear among them, lest the Lord utterly faint away from them and die. They have a fear that our Lord may not have the strength to go on all the way to the hill up yonder, where he may suffer on the tree. So they get a hold of Simon the Cyrenian, and they press him into service, making him carry the cross. You see, these evil men must see to it that our Lord will not die too soon. He must live long enough to get to the cross. That is the urgency that they feel. They must see the nails being hammered into him. They must see him suffer the agonies of the tree. And when they reach the gate yonder that leads to the hill of the cross, and where that hill suddenly marks the horizon, it's then that the women who are walking in this procession, and I believe are fairly close to the Lord, it's then that their hearts are overwhelmed. They see the hill. They recognize that awful place, grim and dreadful as it is, and the horror of death breaks in upon their souls. Their tender hearts are touched, and it's more than they can bear to contemplate our Lord going to the tree, and so they weep and cry as they linger there. And that's the point where the Savior turns around to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep not for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children." You'll have to think about these words. Because the question asked in verse 31 is seen to tie into them. And the Lord is saying here, "For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" This is a sermon preached to women. That's not the sort of text you would imagine would be appropriate for a woman's meeting. But this sermon, the last sermon Jesus ever preached before he went to the tree, was preached to women. The last sermon Jesus ever preached before he went up there to Golgotha was preached to women, and preached with powerful conviction, and ends with a question: if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? I take it that the Lord's talking about fire, and that he's saying here, if the fire is now burning on the green wood, what is it going to be like for the fire to kindle on the dry timbers? And so, if we put our thoughts together and stay here close to Calvary for a while, we can ask ourselves, well, is the Lord speaking about the Romans? If the Roman soldiers so persecute, so lash and afflict and punish and crucify the Son of God who is without fault, what will they do to Jerusalem? Jerusalem laden with sin and filled with offenses against the Lord. And Jerusalem is to suffer in a tragic and awful way in AD 70, years after the crucifixion of Christ. But I believe we've got to go further than that. We may think of the fire burning on the green wood. Aye, and then if that is awful, if that is overwhelming, if that is more than we can bear, as the woman felt was the case when they stood at the gate, then I have got to say, this is something when the fire begins to burn on the dry timbers. What then? I think of those words that God spared not his own son. And if God spared not his own son, what is to be the terrible fate of the ungodly and the worldly minded, the loose living, the drunken, those who are perishing out of Christ, who have trampled underfoot the dear Son of God, who have rejected the only Savior? What then is the fate of the ungodly? If God spared not his own son, what then shall be said of the ungodly? The question is found in the Bible. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? Look at Calvary. Consider the sufferings of Christ. I have said here, hear wicked men who must do their worst. They will not be content to allow the Lord to die on the street. No, they must resuscitate him. They must take every measure to hurry him all the way to the tree so that there they can do their deadly worst. And our Lord is saying, this is the state in the green tree. What is it going to be in the dry? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Aye, will you stand in that hour when your soul goes out to meet God? Oh, the women weep at the gate, and I'm glad that they do. They're the only ones, remember this, dear child of God. They're the only people we know of who wept there as our Lord went on his way to the agonies of the cross. And yet, our Savior says, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. So there's a serious flaw. There's a serious flaw in this weeping. It's right that our hearts should be moved. We would not want to stand and look at the Savior making his way to the cross where he will suffer for our sins and have our hearts untouched. No, it's right that we should be moved in heart, but we should also be changed in heart. Our Lord Jesus sees something that these women do not see. That's the thing. That's the flaw. That with all their weeping, they should be weeping for themselves. They do not know of the fate that awaits them.
They don't know what lies ahead. They can't see what the Lord can see.
Now I could ask, what is it that they do not see? For one thing, they cannot see the vileness of their sins that have brought him there to Calvary. They can only see the outward sufferings. They don't see sin in all its blackness. It's a tragedy that people sometimes, when they think they're seeking after God, they're going down the wrong track all the time, going down the wrong track. We were privileged, and some from the congregation as well, to be in the island of Patmos last August. It was a moving and highly beneficial experience. We were really blessed of the Lord. But when we got to Patmos, we found that there was quite an influence in that little island to get people to go to what's called a cave. Well, you wouldn't know whether it was a cave or not. It might be a cave, on the other hand, it might not be. But the idea is that John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, wrote the book of Revelation in this cave. There's not a line of scripture about that. Nothing to support that. To me, it's fantasy. But they have to get someplace. There, they can put all their trappings. The candles are burning. The images are there. The icons, even the rock face, people as pilgrims moving past, touching in a reverential way the side of that rock, even kissing it, kissing the icons, bowing before the candles, and I suppose an altar, I know not what. And I thought to myself, how is it that you'll want to look at the rock, you want to see the candles, you want to see the icons, but you're not interested in seeing the book. How come, I have asked myself, not a one of them is saying, where's the book? Never mind the supposed cave. Never mind the idols. Never mind the candles. Never mind anything else. What about the book? Are we any better? Are we looking at things that don't really matter? Are we like the people who wept there just close to the city wall of Jerusalem, who wept when they should have been weeping for themselves? They didn't see their own sin, and they did not see that it was their sin that had put Jesus there. And there's something else they didn't see. They could not see or sense the coming judgment of God on the world for its sin. And our Lord spoke about judgment high before the end, just days before he went to Calvary. He sat on the slopes of Olivet. He gathered around him his faithful disciples. He instructed them concerning the end time. You can read about it later in Matthew 24. But our Lord speaks so plainly of the end of the age. And he tells of a time of trouble which is to come upon this earth. A time of trouble such as the world has never seen. Saddam Hussein has not been short in spreading about his propaganda. He promised the mother of all battles. He talked like that some years ago, and it wasn't quite the mother of all battles at all. But it's got to be said, this world is heading for judgment. We have a country which has not moved to seek God. We have leaders who do not pray. We look at young people, the up-and-coming generation, with alarm and distress. There are multitudes in this city of Lisburn who have long ago forgotten God and turned away from Him. It can't go on. And Britain is facing judgment. England is facing judgment, certainly. And Scotland is facing judgment. And so is this wee country. For the Lord is saying here, verse 30, that these days are coming when they shall say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.
Do you know the Lord talked about this later? He actually put it into the book of Revelation. You find similar language in Revelation chapter 6. And we have come, as we get to the end of Revelation chapter 6, to a fearful scene belonging to the end time. Well, if Saddam could talk about the mother of all battles, what he had in mind was as nothing compared to what we see here. For in Revelation chapter 6, in the middle of verse 12, there was a great earthquake where the earth is shaken from end to end. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The picture belongs to the end time. I take it to be literal. As I see this portion, before the Lord Jesus comes again, this world will be rocked from end to end. The heaven itself will be shaken as a scroll, even when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, I'm convinced, have assembled themselves with their multitudes in the land of Israel. And they gather themselves there with one object in view, and that is to wipe that wee nation of Israel from off the face of the earth. When they do away with Israel, when they do away with Jerusalem as they imagine it all, they will think to themselves they have blotted out the last shred of evidence for God and for the Bible. For we have a world that is bent on getting rid of God. Let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of every godly influence. Let's get rid of any sort of influence that might make us to think about our souls, that might trouble us about our sins. Let's get rid of all this. And as I see it, Israel and Jerusalem happen to be the last memorials actually seen on the earth, which reminds the nations there's a God above. Reminds people you have a soul to save. And it belongs to the ungodly mode of thinking. We have got to blot this nation right out of existence. And that's why we have the nations assembling as they do in the land of Israel. I take this to be the land of Israel, because when the Lord comes, his feet will stand in all of it. The Bible says so very, very plainly, and it's not to be explained away, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day when the trumpet sounds. And when they see him, when they think of that meeting with Christ that they cannot avoid, they will take it on themselves to pray to the mountains and cry to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You will mark that they do not call on God. They have shut him out of their lives for the many years that they have gone on in their sin and in their darkness. They rather seek death. They want the mountains to tumble down upon them. Somehow they can be blotted out of existence, that they'll never have to meet God. There are people who believe in annihilation. That's the thought here. Let us perish, let us die, rather than meet God. But there's no way whereby you can avoid meeting God. There are some people who have made it plain that when they leave this world, they want their remains to be cremated. Now, not everybody will think like this, but there is a certain proportion. I'm saying this. There is a certain proportion of people who are saying, let me be cremated. Because if there is a God, and if there is a hereafter, then it will be impossible for my body to be discovered. Impossible for God to gather my dust out of the dust of the incinerator, and I won't have to stand and face God. Let this book, the Bible, bear record. Let it be understood that the Lord is saying, as I live, saith the Lord, as I live, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Scripture says. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. There's no way, whether by this resort or by the other, neither by the fire of the incinerator, nor by the prayer to the rocks and the mountains, can you escape meeting God. Listen, you have a soul. You have a soul that will never die. You have a soul that one day has to meet God. And I pray God that you will look back into the past with the question in mind, if this is done in the green tree, then what shall be done in the dry? If the Savior went through the agony, the darkness, the thirsting, the awful experience of the cross, if that's the green tree, then what shall be said of the dry? Then sinners stand before the fire of the judgment, and the unready have to face God without a way of escape. An old preacher wrote the hymn, I'm sure you've heard it sung many a time, I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned, and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel, and he stood in the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A poor man, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. For the angel who opened the record, no trace of his greatness could find. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, they prayed, but their prayers were too late. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold him the drink, with the people who gave him the license. Together in hell, they did sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of salvation. At last, they had found time to die. And there's somebody here, you're clinging to the world for all you're worth. I don't know what you see in it. You've turned your back on the Lord. You've forgotten the Scripture, time without number. You've even gone out of the service with the Lord, stirring your soul, and still you haven't come. And I pray God tonight that you'll look to Christ in this day of opportunity. There's only one hiding place. And those are the last who have gone to Israel on their errand of wickedness.
have not known about the fire burning the green tree and what that fire will be like when it's let loose in the dry timbers. They have looked in the hiding for the hiding place in the wrong direction. I tell you tonight, every soul in this meeting trusting in Christ has found that hiding place. You remember the night you got to the cross. You remember that hour when God had been dealing with you in tender mercy and brought you to your knees, and there simply and earnestly you cried to the Lord to save you, and He did. And you can say tonight, even if the trumpet sounded now and I had to face the judgment and know that the books were opened, I have a hiding place that will stand the test of the judgment day. I have a hiding place in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. We think of those who trod along that path to Calvary, went on in the darkness of their way, and the Lord saying, "Your tears are amiss. You're weeping for me when you should be weeping for yourselves." They have no peace with God, and their soul is in darkness still. I'm speaking to some tonight in this service. We've been praying for you. We've been asking the Lord to save you. We've been looking for you to come. We mean it. We are in earnest about your soul. Oh, know this for sure. We're in earnest about your soul. And prayer is being made for you. We're asking you to come. To strike out for heaven. Don't go away tonight. You might be in a hurry. Well, let other things go. The most important things are to be first. Stay and talk to me or to any Christian friend. We will be delighted to help you from the book, showing you how to be saved. Lord, speak on tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.